Friends, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. I've been given an extra Bible here. Excellent. Good to be with you. We are going to spend some time in that passage that was just read to us in John chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you are bringing your Bibles to church, then it would be good to be having that open and following along. You join us not just at the start of a new sermon series, but actually kind of in effect the start of our whole program for the year. Yes, we spent some time in January looking at emotions in the Psalms, but what we're going to do now for the rest of the year is really break the year up into four segments across four terms and think about four big ideas, which are tell, ask, love, and give. We began to tell you about this in Cathedral News, our weekly newsletter, this last Thursday. We're going to think about telling people about God. Why? Because he is big and certainly worthy of telling people about. We're going to think about asking God because he is more than able to answer our prayers. We're going to think about loving because God himself is love. And then we're going to think about giving because God is generous. This first term, we're going to tell because God is big, and God's bigness, his greatness, if you like, is seen most clearly, of course, in the person of Jesus. And the truth of God being revealed in Jesus is expressed perhaps most profoundly in John's Gospel. So we're going to spend some time in John's Gospel together. We're actually going to pick it up from the part where we left it a few years ago when we were last in John's Gospel. But this idea that this truth that the Father is revealed in the Son is one that we've begun to think about this year, or at least right at the end of last year. If you remember, over Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, we looked at the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and we begin to see this truth revealed, and we thought about it. We saw, for example, John write John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, that is the expression of God, that is the eternal Word, became a human being in Jesus. And John says, we have seen his glory, that is to say, because the eternal Word became a human being, we now have seen the glory of God in that one that became human. Verse 18, a little bit later, John writes, no one has ever seen God, by which he means the Father, but the only God who's at the Father's side, now speaking about the Son, Jesus, he has made him known. This idea that it is the Son who reveals the Father and the greatness of the Father, indeed his glory, is an idea that courses through John's Gospel, and we'll see it together in our time together. Let's pray as we begin this great endeavor together, not just looking at one passage here today, but indeed thinking this whole term about telling because God is big. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we open your word. We thank you that it speaks to us clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we look at him, please help us to see more clearly who you are and how you have revealed yourself in him, and give us all the more reason not only to love, trust, and follow and live for Jesus, but to tell others about how you have made yourself known in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you're familiar with Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It is, believe it or not, almost 100 years old and still sells by the bucket load. Leaders swear by it and by basic principles such as do not criticize, condemn, or complain, or be generous with praise. I wanted you particularly to know that because you're a great congregation. Thank you. Know the value of charm. Don't attempt to win an argument, that's a big rule of Carnegie, and so on. They're all well-established relationship builders, especially for those who seek to lead others. What we're going to see today, however, is that this is categorically not how Jesus operates, and we will perhaps therefore be challenged as we begin to think together about what it means to tell other people about him. How is it that Jesus, if you like, wins friends and influences them? What are we going to learn from it? Well, we pick things up at the beginning of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. As I said, the last time we were together in John's Gospel, we kind of stopped at the end of chapter 6, so chapter 7 makes perfect sense to pick it up again. But a bit of context is going to be helpful for us, and John himself thinks so, because if you see chapter 7, verse 1, he goes, after this, so it's kind of helpful to know what's immediately happened. Well, what's immediately happened before chapter 7 is chapter 6. And in chapter 6 at the start, you see that Jesus is in the north of the country of Israel. He's in the Galilee. And there are large crowds who are following him. And indeed, famously, a crowd of thousands gathers to hear him speak. And none of them have any food. They're all hungry. And Jesus famously feeds them all. He feeds these 5,000. And the bulk of the chapter, however, is not telling the story of Jesus feeding them, but actually Jesus himself talking and explaining what he's done. And you have this curious thing that happens in chapter 6, which is the more that Jesus talks, the more that people walk away. They walk away as he says some quite profound things. So, for example, this is where he says famously, "I am the bread of life." This is where he says people must feed on him. And yet they don't understand it. They actually think he's talking literally in terms of feeding on him, which is always the mistake people make with chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And you end up having had thousands of people that gathered to hear him and then hang around because he filled their stomachs. By the end of it, you end up just with the 12. The inner group, and Jesus famously turns to them and says, "Well, what about you guys? Are you going to go as well?" And Peter answers, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we see this thing that's happening here where Jesus' words in the main are going to put people off, and yet there are a few who will respond to his words and seek to follow him. And so we arrive, chapter 7, verse 1, and we see that Jesus remains in Galilee. We're told he doesn't go to Judea, which of course is the region in the south around Jerusalem, the capital, because, verse 1, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, it's helpful at this point just to clarify our vocab. In John's Gospel, he's going to speak about the Jews a lot, and he doesn't mean the whole nation of Israel. Typically, when John says the Jews, he means the religious leadership, like that small group that's in charge of things and who we're going to see are very deliberately opposed to Jesus. And if opposition in Galilee has been bad for Jesus, and let's face it, he has managed to put a lot of people off. It's not as bad as Jerusalem, because there's people who want to kill him. We're going to learn a bit later on why that is. Now, we're told Jesus' brothers have other ideas for him. And it's worth at this point, isn't it, just pausing and noting that Jesus has brothers. Well, technically, of course, half-brothers by his biological mother, Mary, and his adoptive father, Joseph. We know of at least four of them. We know of James, who eventually, of course, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem and writes one of the epistles in the New Testament. There's Joseph and Simon and another guy called Judas, who also gets known as Jude, and he writes one of the letters in the New Testament. And others. But Jesus certainly, Mary and Joseph go on to have a full marriage after Jesus is born. Her virginity is up until Jesus' birth, but after that, they have children. Interesting for us to pause and see that. Now, what do these brothers want for their big brother Jesus? What is their great idea? Well, it is this. Jesus should go to Jerusalem and make a name for himself. And this is the exact right time, verse 2, for it is the feast of the booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we need to know what that is as well, don't we? The Feast of Booths. We actually had a bit about in Leviticus read about it. The Feast of Booths was one of the three main feasts in Israel's year, along with Passover and Pentecost. And it would happen after the harvest. And the whole point was to celebrate the provision of God for his people, no matter where they were. And because it's the Feast of Booths because God says you need to go and live in booths, that is, in tents, just like they did when they were in the wilderness, when many hundreds of years ago God had rescued them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they spent all that time before they entered the Promised Land. So the Jews would relive that moment. And of course, the point that they're reminding themselves of and celebrating is that God provided for them while they were living in booths in the wilderness, God is providing for them now when they're in the land and the harvest is good, and that means presumably God will continue to provide for them into the new glorious kingdom that he will bring one day. It was a time of great celebration. The first and the last day were quite somber and holy, but in the middle are big party time, lots of waving of branches and things, and as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, some bunch of stuff to do with water being poured out and light being displayed, but that's for subsequent weeks. And it was a big, big event, and like whole villages would go together to the Feast of Booths. So they all go and make their camps together. It was all sort of a big deal. And the brothers go, this is a great time for Jesus to kind of make a name for himself, right? Everybody will be there. It's party time. That's the time for Jesus to kind of go and do his thing. So you see that verse 3. They say, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Come on, Jesus, you're the guy. Make yourself known. And it kind of makes perfect sense. You can see the logic. Nothing happens out in the sticks. Nobody notices what happens in like a little backwater. Jerusalem's got talent. That's going to be a much bigger deal, isn't it, than the Capernaum regionalized Stedford. If you're going to kind of make a name for yourself, one of those is going to be better than the other. Bigger stage, bigger result. And it's the way things function today, isn't it? You want to make a name for yourself. You leave the little country town. You come to a big, significant town like Sydney or a little hamlet like Melbourne. And that's where business is done, right? And it's also, I've been thinking about, because we're thinking about telling people about Jesus and so on, it's just the basic assumption about how people think about Jesus as well. I wonder if, like me, you've had more than one person say to you, you know what, I would believe in Jesus if he kind of came and made himself known, just appeared and did a miracle, right? And then it'd be obvious who he was, and I'd believe in him, surely. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I know I've had on a number of occasions. It's got the same assumption, base assumption, is there. I'd believe if Jesus came and just did something amazing. Except that what we've seen in the previous chapter actually contradicts the claim. Because Jesus has done a work, he a miracle. He's in public, he's fed thousands, and yet at the end, nobody wanted him. The people that did already know about him in Jerusalem, we understand, want to kill him. And verse 5, even his own brothers, who of all people have hopefully now got some sense of who Jesus is, who surely know him better than anyone else and what he can do, well, John says they don't believe in him either. They don't trust him in either. So while initially it makes sense to us, all the evidence that we have points in the other direction. And Jesus tells them as much, and he actually begins to tell them what's going on. So verse 7, he says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you because basically you don't offend it. Whereas I, Jesus says, the world hates me because I tell the truth about its evil works. I tell the truth, says Jesus, about the world. And so the bottom line, he says, verse 8, is look, you go, I won't go yet. For, quote, my time has not yet fully come. And so off the brothers go, no doubt, with half the village, and go and do their festival of booths things. And Jesus, well, verse 10, he actually does go later on. Now, he's not lied to them. He's not said one thing to them and then done the opposite. It's just that he's not going the way that they want him to go. He goes quietly and slips into the crowd. Now, of course, it's interesting that in only a few months' time, he will go to Jerusalem quite publicly with crowds cheering him. The events we're looking at here are probably only 6 months away from the end of Jesus' ministry, his death and his resurrection. We're already into sort of a condensing of what's going on in John's gospel. And so we know in a few months' time he will go very publicly. And he goes publicly then because, as he himself says, my time has actually come. But now he just slips in with the crowds. And it turns out that the crowds that he's amongst have got lots to say about him. We see it in verse 12. Some say he's a good man, others that he's leading the people astray. But whether they think one thing or another, nobody will speak openly about him. Why? Well, they fear the Jewish authorities as well. So there is this, the scene is set, right? You've got this crowd who wonder about Jesus. You've got the Jewish authorities who are dead set against him. There's a bit of fear in the air already about what could happen if you're associated with Jesus. And verse 14, in the middle of the feast, he goes to the temple and he begins to teach. And as he teaches, the Jews, and again, that's the religious leaders, they marvel. Now, the word marvel here is because of a broader meaning than just, oh, that's wonderful. It can mean sort of a variety of things. And here it's quite negative. They go, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, let me just explain to you what their argument is. You see, in Israel of the time, if you were going to be a religious teacher, a rabbi, you were able to do that because you yourself had studied under other rabbis. And your job, therefore, as a rabbi, was to show what other rabbis had taught. You never just gave your own opinion. Right, so for example, let's say you come to me and you say, Rabbi David, want to know how long to keep the Cocoa Pops in the milk. And I, what I do as a rabbi is I say, well, Rabbi Bruce insists that you keep them in for absolutely as long as possible because you want to see the milk go as chocolatey as it possibly could be. But Rabbi Gary of the Bishop, he says that Cocoa Pops may be suspended in milk for no longer than 2 minutes, for chocolatey milk is an abomination of the Lord. And Rabbi Callan, he says, why on earth are you having Cocoa Pops when Cheerios is quite clearly the combination of milk and honey to be eaten in the land, and so on. But you wouldn't actually venture your own opinion on the matter. You'd show that you had this learning from the things that other people had told you. But Jesus wasn't teaching like that. He was basically going, well, here it is. I say this to you. I say this to you. I say this to you. And the Jewish authorities are up in arms about it. But Jesus' response is really interesting because he says, look, my teaching actually isn't original. I'm getting it from someone else as well. But who is he getting it from? Well, look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me, by which, of course, he means God the Father. And again, just stop and see that that is the consistent portrayal of Jesus that we're getting in John's gospel. Jesus is the one who makes the Father known. Jesus is the Word, the expression of God. We might go so far as to say that Jesus has not one original thought or action of his own. His sole purpose is to reveal the Father by speaking on behalf of the Father and acting on behalf of the Father. Now, last time he was in Jerusalem, the time that got him a death sentence, he made that clear. Let me tell you how he made that clear. So back in chapter 5, verse 19, if you're taking notes, he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, talking about himself, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And then verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. And a little bit later on, as we read through John's Gospel in chapter 10, we'll arrive at those famous words where he says, I and the Father are one. And of course, he's not saying that he is the Father and the Father is him, but he's saying simply that his word and his work are so utterly united with the Father that they're one. They just act together. Do you see what he's saying? Which means that how people respond to Jesus is actually going to become a 100% reliable indicator of what they think about the God who sent him and how well they truly know him. That's Jesus' point in verse 17. Do you see it there? He says, if you want to do God's will, if you truly want to do God's will, basically then you would work out who I really am. Yeah, because if you really wanted the things of God, then you'd want the things that I'm doing and saying because they're just the same. But the fact that you don't want me, you don't like what I do, and you don't like what I say, clearly is an indication you actually don't like God. And then, as Jesus so often does in these conversations, he actually steps up the pressure. He could easily at this point just, you know, leave them thinking a bit about it. You know, maybe, do you know what, guys? Probably enough for today. Why don't we pick this up tomorrow? Give you a bit of a time just to calm down, think about it a bit, chew on it, maybe formulate some questions. I'll come back tomorrow and we'll take up where we left off. Doesn't do that at all. None of that. Look at verse 19. Having told them that only those who genuinely want the will of God will see him for who he really is, he now tells them that none of them, that is all the religious leaders he's talking to, none of them fit that criteria. Do you see that? Verse 19, here's how he says it. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now here's what he's saying. See, they have the law of Moses, the law that God gave through Moses at Sinai. But he says they don't keep it, and the evidence they don't keep it is they want to kill him. Now, the law of Moses, of course, famously in the Ten Commandments, says do not murder. But that's not stopping them, is it? So he's like, so you basically don't keep the law, and the evidence is you want to kill me. Now, what happens next is fascinating, because up to this point, it's kind of been his engagement with the religious leaders, and the crowd has sort of been watching on. But what we see now is layers of denial going on here that are something else. In fact, we're going to see this throughout John's gospel. Most people don't get who Jesus is. They are blind to who he is. And it's either because they just don't see it, or they're willfully ignoring it, despite just the obvious evidence that's there. And now it's the crowd's turn to demonstrate that that's where they're at as well. Because they now respond. They're listening in on this conversation between Jesus and the leaders and hearing Jesus say, you want to kill me. And they say, verse 20, you have a demon, which is basically a way of saying, you must be nuts. Why? Like, who's actually trying to kill you? Who's trying to kill you, Jesus? Come on, get serious. But remember, this is the same crowd who we learned just a moment ago are absolutely terrified to discuss Jesus publicly out of fear of the Jewish leaders. And now they're kind of acting like there's no big deal at all. So just the denial that goes on here is tremendous. Well, Jesus responds to them. Let's read his response carefully. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, the crowd now, I did one work and you all marvel at it. So I said, I just do one thing and you all just lose your heads. Now, what is the one thing that Jesus did? Because in John's gospel so far, he's done a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, he's done the whole water into wine thing. We've learned that he's fed these thousands of people and so on. But he's actually talking about what he's done in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's only done one work, one miracle. And it was back in chapter 5. This is the thing that earned him the death sentence, right? So back in chapter 5, if you read it, he goes to a pool at a place called Bethesda. And it's a pool where the water stirs around. And when it stirs around, paralyzed people try and get in the pool to be healed. And Jesus goes and he heals a man lying by this pool. But he heals him on the Sabbath day, which is the day of rest when no one's meant to do any work. And the Jews, that is the leaders, we're told, persecuted him for it because he healed people on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus takes up the crowd on this issue, verse 20. He says this, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. So it is in the law of Moses, but it's originally given through Abraham, right? And he says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, let me point out to you the argument he's making. So the law repeats the instruction given to Abraham that you circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day. So the first day is the day that they're born, and then on the eighth day they need to be circumcised. That has to happen to every single Jewish boy. But what if they're born on the Sabbath, which means that the eighth day is also a Sabbath? So yes, we need to. The law says you need to circumcise them on the eighth day, but the law also says do no work on the Sabbath, right? So dilemma, right? Like what do you do? Well, it actually wasn't a dilemma for the Jews at all, right? They just went ahead and circumcised anyway. And everyone went, yeah, of course, that's what you do. Nobody thought that that was the wrong thing to do, right? So that's just common assumption amongst all of them. Well, Jesus goes on, verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do you see his argument? It's like, are you guys so messed up here that you think it's perfectly acceptable on a Sabbath day when normally you wouldn't do any work, but you think it's acceptable just to deal with that one little bit of the body that you think must be dealt with, has to be done in order to keep the law. But when I come along and I fix a whole body on the Sabbath, you all go crazy. Do you see his argument? He's like, you guys do all the circumcision and I come along and do an even better thing and you all go nuts. Like, do you not get what's going on? Do you not? You don't understand the law. You don't understand really what's going on here at all. You all get outraged by it. He says to them, basically, you've just got to work out what's actually going on. So verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right, literally with righteous judgment. Work out what's actually happening here, says Jesus. Work out what the law is really all about. And I'm the one who's basically come to show you what the law is really all about. And if you really got it, then you wouldn't have a problem with these things that I'm doing. But it's because you don't understand God and you therefore don't understand his law that you certainly don't understand me. Well, you got to say, I wonder if the brothers at some point have worked out Jesus is there. A bit awkward for them at this moment, right? Their great idea of Jesus winning the popularity competition at Jerusalem is in the pan, isn't it? I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. It's almost as if, have you got this sense about Jesus? It's almost as if he is spending his time actually demonstrating how unpopular he is. Like, it's almost like, you just think through the conversation he's gone through. He has gone through very carefully, out of his way to make sure everybody who could possibly not like him doesn't like him by the end of this conversation, right? What do we do with all of this? Well, first thing we've got to notice is, obviously, this part of John's gospel, indeed all of John's gospel, is all really ultimately about working out who Jesus actually is. Perhaps the most important thing that we can learn here is that Jesus is not out to win a popularity contest on the world's terms. He's not here to make a name for himself, to get glory for himself in that sense. Nor is he looking for the endorsement of other authorities that people might think are important. He simply speaks on behalf of God and speaks and acts. And then, did you catch it? Doesn't expect the vast majority to really understand him. You know, he tells his brothers the world will hate him because he speaks the truth. If we see that clearly for what it is, and I think it's just, you just can't avoid it, can you? It must inform what's motivating us and how we think it works when we go about speaking about Jesus. You see, I wonder if far too often when we speak about Jesus to others, if we're speaking about him, we're driven by, well, we want people to like him, don't we? So we want to find the nicest, most appealing aspect of Jesus. And that's pretty much it, because we think it's a popularity contest. And in one sense, it's understandable, because that's the way that the whole world works. That's the way it worked 2,000 years ago. The brothers just go, listen, here's the way to be the most popular guy you can be. And it's obviously the way that our modern Western society works. I mean, all the more with its obsession with clicks and likes and, you know, the way it immediately cancels you if you don't get with the program. I mean, think about tomorrow morning when you go to work or study or wherever it is you end up with. What is going to be one of the main things driving you, and now you'll be aware of it, I think, as you go in, it is be popular. Don't mess this up, David. Be popular. Don't do anything to ruin your popularity, right? We're all at it. We're all at it all the time. But this is not how we see Jesus function. He clearly is not afraid of rejection. He actually assumes it will happen. And yet he goes anyway and he speaks. And I think, friends, we have to learn from that. As we speak about Jesus, we must expect the message about Jesus to be in the main rejected by most people. We have to expect that what normally works will not work here. Now, of course, friends, that's obviously not a call to be obnoxious. It means we don't care about upsetting people, you know. We shouldn't care about upsetting people. But there's something quite challenging, isn't there, about the way that Jesus goes about things here, isn't it? Like, he calls it like it is. He says to his brothers, people reject him because he speaks the truth about the evil works of the world. He just calls the world out for what it really is. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we prepared to do that? Am I prepared to speak the truth about the evil out there and show how Jesus is better? Even though probably that will mean rejection. Am I prepared on occasion, just as Jesus does when he challenges the crowd, to say, look, your position actually makes no sense, and to show how Jesus makes more sense? Am I prepared to do that? Even though for most people that will mean they will reject me. The only other option is that I don't speak the truth about Jesus. I make up a nice cuddly Jesus to talk about, or I don't speak at all. And while we're chewing on this, let me just make one last observation. This term, we are, of course, thinking about what it means to tell, to speak about God by speaking about Jesus. And the only genuine way we can speak about God is to tell people about Jesus, for he is the one through whom the Father reveals himself. I want to encourage you, as you pluck up the courage to enter into some of these conversations, I want to encourage you, hear me right when I say this, say much less about God and much more about Jesus himself. Do you understand what I mean by that? Don't talk about God generically. Talk about Jesus specifically. As Jesus himself has shown us here, God the Father speaks through the Son. It's Jesus who reveals the Father's glory. It's Jesus who makes him known. And it's how people respond to Jesus that actually tells us what they think about God. So I've got to tell you, in my own conversations, I now try as much as possible not to use the word God, because it's just less well-defined, and people understand it in various ways. You want to talk about God? By all means, go and talk to the guys who are out on the pathway right now, the Muslims, right? They'll be happy to talk to you about God. You can have great philosophical conversations about what God is like with them, and probably actually reach some points of agreement. Nail it down to who Jesus is, and all of a sudden you'll work out that they, the God that you thought you agreed on, they have no agreement on whatsoever, right? It's very, very clarifying. I try as much as I possibly can now not to use that more generic word, God, and keep as much of my language as possible about Jesus. Jesus as the one who reveals God to us. That is the best way to talk about God, is to talk about Jesus. So as we begin to think together about telling others, Jesus shows us the way, doesn't he? He shows us he's not there for a popularity contest. He's not there to just get glory for himself or to make a name for himself. He's not there to win the approval of the authorities. He is there to make the Father clearly known in his words and in his works. In himself, he is the Son who reveals the Father. And as we think together about telling others about God, that surely must be a great framework for us to begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you have sent, the one in whom you reveal yourself as he speaks and as he acts. Father, we know that this is a world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we expect when we speak honestly about him, that it will hate us as well because of it. It will certainly reject our message. Please make us realistic about that. But we also know that there are those few who hear the words of Jesus and along with Peter and the 12 say, where else are we to go? You have the words of eternal life. So Father, give us great courage to speak those words about Jesus, to tell others of how he spoke and how he acted, so that those who truly know you may see you in the Lord Jesus Christ and love and trust and follow him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.